Today's reading is from Genesis 2, verses 8 to 17. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic, resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The second reading is from Matthew 19:16-22. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth.
Well, friends, we are in the second sermon in a series called Decision Making and the Will of God. In this new sermon series, which we started last week, we are attempting to lay out the groundwork for how do you make decisions in the will of God? How are you sure that you're living in the will of God? Can you be sure? Last week, we established the first step, and I want to keep building these steps out because even what you hear today is not the complete story, okay? We're going to be building this out over 8 weeks, this being the second. The first week, this is what we heard, basically, that in 95% of life situations, God's will for our lives has already been laid out, revealed to us in the Scriptures. And this we call the moral will of God. In other words, it is things like the Ten Commandments that we heard in our second reading for today when that rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do?" Jesus said, "Well, here's the framework." Jesus then took those commandments and summarized them into two, and he said, "Here are the great commandments. The two great commandments are, love God, love your neighbor. And if you keep these two commandments, guess what? You're living in the will of God." Today we want to build on that idea. You see, the second step in discerning God's will, once you are confident that you are within the moral bounds, if you like, of God's will, once you are walking in the moral will of God, then to discern God's will is simply a matter of freely choosing from all the wide options, equally valid options, that God has open to you. We're going to talk about that under the title, Free to Choose. That's the topic we're going to discuss this morning. Let's pray. Are we really free to choose, Father? Is that really your will? How do we walk in your will? How do we know your will? How do we live and move and have our being inside of your will? Teach us what this means, for we are desperate. We seem to be like lost sheep. How do we know the will of God? Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you looking for God's will for your life? I hope you are. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live according to the will of God. Now, there's a popular author by the name of John Eldridge. Back in 2008, he wrote a book entitled Walking with God. Subtitle, Talk to Him, Hear Him, Really. I guess it's for those who have doubts that God actually speaks. Now, in this book, Eldridge argues that in order to know and follow God's will, we need to be listening. We need to always listen at every turn for God's voice in case He's got a different alternative for us. Eldridge bases his advice around words that Jesus himself said. Jesus in John chapter 8 said, I do nothing of my own initiative. And so Eldridge says, well, if that's how Jesus lived, doing nothing on his own initiative, always listening for the Father's voice, then if we are called to imitate Jesus, we too must always be listening for the Father's voice. So Eldridge confidently asserts that this should be the principle that guides us every day in making decisions, never doing anything unless we've heard from the Father. It's an interesting book because in this book, Eldridge goes on to give us a lot of examples of what this might mean. Should I send this email? Father, what's your will? Should I paint the bathroom? Father, what's your will? Should I stay late at work? Father, what's your will? Is this a good day for fishing? Or should I go for a hike? Father, what's your will? Should we go on holidays as a family? If so, where should we go? When should we go? Should we get a new puppy? Is it the Father's will? Each of these questions, John Eldridge answers by saying, before I make that decision, I need to hear the Father's voice. Now, it does sound very spiritual, doesn't it? Like, wow, look at this guy. He never does anything without listening to the Father's voice. I remember living in Niamey in Niger when we were missionaries. And I was the leader of what was called SIM's Urban Task Force. It was basically, I had authority over a few missionaries who lived in Niamey with me. And we were involved in evangelism throughout the city. And so we would come up together with plans and programs and ideas that we would work with National Christians and how to, for example, do the Jesus film that we were showing, projecting around the city. And one of my team members came from the USA, some Midwestern state. Her name was Yana. And whenever I asked her to do something, because I was the team leader, whenever I asked her to get involved in something, you know what her response always was, without doubt? She would stop and say, Bart, let me talk to God about it. I was often firmly told that she couldn't do certain things because God hadn't given her the green light yet. Now, that's very frustrating for a team leader, right, who's supposed to get people moving and motivated. I respected Yana's decision because, yes, it has an air of incredible spirituality about it. I never do what my father doesn't tell me what to do. And I respect John Eldridge and his interpretation of that text from Jesus. I thank him for the way that he encourages and always has encouraged a deep living relationship with the Lord Jesus, how to grow in intimacy with God. I also acknowledge that this advice sounds very spiritual. But is it biblical? Well, here's the problem. I don't think it is. See, when Jesus said these words, he was referring to a very unique situation. And besides that, he didn't mean or include everything that he did in that statement. For example, was he saying that he never got out of bed without first asking the Father? I mean, that would be pretty nice if you say, well, I can't get out of bed until the Father tells me to. I mean, I like that idea, but I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. Nor do I think he's saying that he never took a drink of water or went to the toilet unless he asked the Father. That's a bit pedantic and ridiculous, in fact. Did Jesus never smile or engage people in conversation without asking the Father? How far do you take this idea? For all its spiritual soundings, does it even work out in practice? It can be, in fact, as I thought with Jana sometimes. I must admit, I thought it was just an excuse for inaction. You know, she didn't want to do something, so she said, I haven't heard from God on this one yet. That can be very frustrating. This leads me to the second problem that I have with John Eldridge's advice. See, when he says we must always listen to the Father, this paradigm for discerning the will of God fails to take into account the whole of the Scriptures, and particularly what it means to be made in God's image. Let me explain by asking you to think back to the early chapters of Genesis. When we're told that God created human beings in His image, now theologians basically agree that being made in God's image means three things. First, being made in God's image means that we were created to be God's vice-regents. What that means is we were created to rule over this world that He created. Genesis 1:28 says it quite beautifully. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." He goes on to say, "Rule over the fish of the sea, rule over the birds of the sky, rule over every living creature that moves on the ground." As God's image bearers, we were meant to rule. We were meant to be a reflection, a visible reflection on earth of God's invisible rule from heaven. We were meant to be His image in character and in authority. Secondly, what it means to be made in God's image is this. We were meant to accomplish our vocation as God's image bearers, endowed by God with a God-like ability to reason, something that none of the other creatures on this planet have. We can process information, we can analyze situations, we can plan for the best outcomes because we've been made in God's image, like Him. We reflect God's creative freedom through intelligent, relational, moral, and purposeful decisions. In Genesis 2:15, it's highlighting this very thing when it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden," what? To wait for instructions? He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It's clear that God wanted Adam and Eve to use their brains to create things like dams and irrigation canals and to learn how to prune and to mulch and to compost and to make worm farms. Who knows what Adam and Eve's scope of works was in the garden, but it certainly wasn't God dictating everything that they had to do. They were given freedom of choice, creative freedom to use their brains to help the garden to flourish. This leaves us with the third reason or the third definition of what it means to be made in God's image. Although God gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice, it was always within the larger limits of His moral will. Hence, God says to Adam and Eve in verse 16, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Free choice. Verse 17, but here's the restriction. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." See, although God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was, yes, a limit imposed on Adam and Eve, but in the end, that limit was simply a means to a greater freedom. When you tell your children not to go out on the road, it's not to tie them up in the garage. You don't just say, "Don't go out the road, let's tie you up." It's, "Don't go out the road so you can have greater freedom to play in the backyard." And that indeed was God's intention in love. God wanted His people to flourish inside the boundaries He established for them. Jack Yalul wrote a book on the ethics of freedom, a beautiful book, which he explains it this way. He says, "The commandment may certainly be read as a prohibition. Oh, God's out to just harness us, to hold us back, to tie us in knots. But it is much more than a limit," he says. "It's a promise. The negation becomes an opening. It is the source of life. Thus, the commandment not to eat from the tree permits, designates, and underlies man's presence before God, the freedom of choice. Try to imagine what it would have been like to be Adam and Eve in the garden. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them if they followed John Eldridge's advice that before they did anything, they needed to check in with God and make sure it was in His will? In a book written in the 80s by a guy named Gary Friesen, he tried to imagine this very thing, and he wrote a little scenario, and this is how it goes. Adam had had a long day naming the animals, and so he said to Eve, "I think we should eat." After a bit of discussion, they called the evening meal supper. Then they divided up the chores. Adam would go out and gather the fruit from the Garden of Eden, and Eve would prepare it for their meal. I know that's the beginning of the stereotypes. Adam set about his task, soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He was just about to go out and search for some more animals to name when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam!" That was my best Eve voice. "Could you help me for a moment?"
"What seems to be the problem, dear?"
"Oh, I'm not sure if all these lovely fruits, which one I should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not sure what He wants me to do. I'm going to change my voice here. I certainly don't want to miss His will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask Him which fruit I should prepare for supper?" Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma, so he went to the Lord and spoke again. Shortly he returned. He appeared perplexed. "Well," Eve said. "Well, He didn't really give us an answer." "What do you mean? Didn't He say anything?" "Well, no, He did, but He just repeated to me what He said to me earlier. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And I assure you, Eve, the fruit I collected earlier is not from the forbidden tree." "I appreciate that, Adam, but that doesn't solve my problem. What fruit should I prepare for supper tonight?" "Well," says Adam, "I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples in my life. I feel a sense of peace about those apples. Why don't you prepare them for supper?" "Okay, Adam. I guess you've had more experience at making decisions than I have. I'll call you when supper's ready." Adam was only a few steps into the forest when he heard Eve's call again. He raced back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. "More problems, dear?" he asked. "Adam, I just can't decide how I should fix these apples. I could slice them, or dice them, or mash them. I could bake them in a pie, or a cobbler, or make fritters or dumplings. I want to be certain of the Lord's will on this decision. Would you please go back and ask God what I should do with these apples?" Adam went to God. And when he returned, he said, "Well, Eve, I got the same answer as I got before. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." After a time of reflection, Adam said, "You know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it fully answered our question. I'm sure He could have told us what to eat and how to eat it, but I think He's given us freedom to make these decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He told me to name the animals, but He didn't whisper any names in my ear. Assigning those names was my responsibility." Eve was incredulous. "Are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this decision?" "Well, the only way you could do that," said Adam, "was to pick some of the fruit from the forbidden tree, but none of this fruit comes from that tree." "Well then, we must be free to eat a little from each of those fruits." "And that's a great idea," said Adam. "Let's have a fruit salad for supper." And so they did. It's a silly story, but it's obvious what is trying to be pointed out here. As God's children, made in God's image, we have been given the freedom of choice to choose from any fruit in the garden, to prepare it any way you like, change it from day to day, whatever. But you don't need to ask God. In fact, it could even be argued that if you keep going back to God, asking Him for His will over every detail of your life, not only are you denying your humanity made in God's image, but you are adding an unnecessary degree of worry into your life. You'd be tying yourself up in knots, trying to work out whether you were doing God's will. Let me give you an example. John Eldridge goes on to tell us a story about a horse riding accident that he had when he was younger. In his mind, the fact that he had an accident was clear proof that he had acted outside of God's will. His reasoning went like this. Yes, he asked the Lord if he should ride. However, he never asked the Lord where he should ride. And this is where he got into trouble, he thinks. Tell me, is this really how we're meant to live? Sure, God wants us to regularly and frequently come to Him and find intimacy in His presence. That is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to dwell in the Lord, to be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, says Paul. He wants us to dwell, but He doesn't want us to pester. Does it mean that we're supposed to be like insecure children who constantly run back to Him for help with every decision? And if something bad happens in our lives, does this mean that we've stepped outside of God's will? It can't be true. If it were true, those who died in Baghdad, the Baghdad market last week, were obviously out of God's will. Or those children who drowned when their mother drove her car into the lake. They were living outside of God's will. How's that even possible? And when I cut my finger working on my daughter's house, was it because I was outside of God's will on that exact moment? It becomes ridiculous when you start looking at life through that lens. I frankly prefer the advice given by St. Augustine of Hippo. Do you know what his advice was? You ready for it? Very theological, very deep. Love God, do what you like. I know this advice doesn't sound very spiritual, but I believe it is actually biblically correct. It honors the way you were made. It honors who you are by giving you not only responsibility, but holds your choices as honorable in God's sight. Here's a verse from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It says pretty much the same thing, although I might need to interpret a little bit. Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now some say, oh, you see, God's got a list of all these things that you have to do throughout your life, and you need to keep asking Him, so just in case you don't, you know, you won't want to miss any of that. But I don't think that's what Paul means. What he's saying is, before the beginning of time, God established a whole range of good works for His children. Being made in His image means you've got a vast choice of all the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. That's His general purpose. To make this world flourish, He has lined up a whole slew of opportunities for you. Does that mean before you engage in any good work, you've got to stop and pray and ask the Lord's will, if this is the Lord's will for your life? Not at all. All these good works are His will. All these good works have already been prepared in advance for us to do. When we see them, we don't even have to ask God. As the Nike commercial says, just do it. Right? This is the great freedom we have in Christ. You and I, within the moral will of God, are free to choose, to make our careers, to choose our path, because you are free within the good things that God has prepared for us. You are free to choose them. Free to pursue a career. Free to pursue courses at university or TAFE that involve you getting involved in God's world, doing good things for the sake of others. So any issues of peace or harmony or justice or compassion or mercy or love, anything that helps others get along in this world, anything that's part and parcel of the service industry or part and parcel of the science development ideas of of industry or any type of work that helps the community, that gives jobs and makes the community flourish. These are all in God's will. Are you a university student? How do you know what courses to choose? You got a lot of choice. Because God has made this world for you to do good things in. So put your hand to it. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. We are free to unleash our human creativity, our generosity and love on this planet until Christ returns. This is our creational mandate. This is what it means to be made in God's image. And of course, it's what it means to be remade in Christ's image as He redeems us and brings us back into line with our creational purposes. Colossians 1:10 emphasizes the same point, slightly different angle, but it's the same idea. Paul prays that the Colossian Christians, and I quote, may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. What good work? Well, every good work. What good works are they? Well, today, tomorrow, the next day, you keep choosing. Keep putting your hand to the plow. Don't look back. See, Paul's praying simply that these Christians will actively engage in their world by using whatever talents, whatever opportunities, whatever education that they've had to give themselves to others in good works. This brings us to our gospel reading for today from Matthew 19. You know, the story of the rich young ruler is a very interesting story. Here's a man who comes to Jesus and asks Him, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus' response is very simple. Follow the commandments. That's the moral will of God. Once you're inside that moral will of God, then you can start working out how best to use your resources, your education, your abilities, your talents, your gifts. Once you're within the moral will of God, which is laid out in the Ten Commandments and summarized by Jesus in the two, once you know the general parameters, then get to work. Use what you have. And here's the problem with the rich man. He didn't want to use what he had. He wanted to hold it on for himself. And that's where he went wrong. Yes, the first step he took carefully. He paid attention to the first step. He found himself within the boundaries of the moral will of God. All these I've kept from my youth, he says. That's great. But that's just the first step. Second step, use what you've got now for the good of others. Once you've begun to live within the general boundaries of God's will, then you are free to choose how best to utilize what God has given you in His service, your God-given talents and resources for the broader purposes of helping this world to flourish. Think about it. That's why Adam and Eve were perfectly free to choose how best to live in the garden. Once they established their life within the boundaries of God's moral will, they had every right to investigate new and exciting opportunities, how to use their talents and abilities for the flourishing of the garden. Human beings made in God's image, free to choose. That's why the rich young ruler was free to choose how best to utilize his great wealth for the sake of others. Once he had established himself in the moral will of God, then he could use what he had. He was given many resources for helping others. The poor, the downtrodden, the vulnerable, the weak. He had a myriad of choices before him, but he refused to make those choices because he wanted to spend his money on himself. That's why he was out of God's will. For God's will is always other person-centered. It is always about the flourishing of the garden, the betterment of society, the improvement of your workplace, the help that you can render to others in this world. Being made in God's image is a wonderful privilege, but a great responsibility. You are free to choose. As students, you're free to choose the courses that align with your talents and gifts. I hope that those of you who are going into engineering, who are in engineering, recognize what God has equipped you with already. And I hope that you who are going into hospitality recognize that God has equipped you differently. And you don't have to be the same, and we don't have to all go into engineering, God forbid. But each of us has a task to perform. Each of us has an ability to make use of. The resources that God has given us are different. But we all work together for the flourishing of this planet, whether through commerce or education or finance or health or environmental science or social welfare or hospitality or community engagement. Just a few of the different ways that you can serve God in His will. You are free to utilize what He has given for the sake of others, always within the wider boundaries of the moral will of God. This is God's will for your life. I can be certain of it. I know God's will for you. I just don't know the details. Let me finish with a story. In the news a few years ago was this headline. Man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God. Let me read the article. His name is Walter Houston. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. His wife Ruby said, "Well, he hung around the house and prayed a lot, but he never just got that confirmation, you know. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wasn't sure. He'd start the process all over again." Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against his will in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary for him. Friends said they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood. He had a storyteller side to him. I always told him, take a risk, Walter. Try something new if you're not happy. But Walter was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. Ta-da! Of course, this isn't a true story. It's all made up, but it is almost believable, isn't it? In this age of the options, I think a lot of people freeze. A lot of people are fearful. What is the will of God? I've got so many options. Maybe I just need to stand still and wait until the options are clear. Should I get married? Should I buy a house? What career should I pursue? Which way should I go, Lord? Are you still waiting for God to somehow intervene with some conclusive evidence that this is God's will for your life? At the rate many Christians are going, they'll finally get around to exploring their future at age 30, entering adulthood at age 40, trying to find themselves at age 50, questioning everything again at age 60, pondering a career move at age 70, wondering what they were made for at age 80, and still waiting to discover God's will at 90. And then they'll die, never having done much of anything at all. God has created us in His image. There's a lot to do in this broken world. Just as Augustine said, as long as you love God, you are free to do whatever you like. Just do it. Make an impact for the kingdom. You don't have to wait for God to tell you or to show you His perfect plan. In faith, start exploring the options. Take risks. Take a course. Jump into that. Try something else. Remember that as long as you stay close to Jesus, in His moral will, nothing you put your hand to will be outside of His general will for your life. You are free to choose. Let me finish by reading to you a word of encouragement from the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 20. It's a blessing or a benediction. And this is what the author of Hebrews writes. Soak it in. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, And remember, shepherds lead by walking out in front. They don't stand behind you and point out each blade of grass to chew on. Verse 21, may this great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll build on that next week as we continue in this sermon series. Let's pray. We thank you for this freedom we have to explore your world, to discover ourselves within the context of your great grace, knowing that as you recreate us in your image, in Jesus Christ, we are free. We are free to step out, to take risks, to do things we've never dreamed possible, because you walk with us, not to point out each blade of grass to eat, but rather the green fields and pastures that lie for us to choose ahead of us. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to do what you have laid out for us and all the myriad of different ways. Give us that freedom to explore and that great thrill of discerning what it is that we can do using our resources and talents and the way that you have equipped us for doing every good will. In Jesus' name, amen. Music team, come on.